John chapter 14. John chapter 14. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Jesus, we are grateful that you came, lived, died, rose, and you reign. And it's because of who you are that we can be all that you made us to be. As we peruse your word, would you send your spirit to teach our hearts what we need to know? We pray in your name. Amen. So Jesus tells the disciples he's going away and they can't come along, but he's simply going to his father's house where he's going to prepare a place, then he's going to come back and get them and take them. And he says, you know where I'm going and you know the way. And Thomas says in verse 5, Lord, we don't know where. How can we know the way? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I mean, he said, I'm going to the Father's house. Where's he going? To Father's house. And how are the disciples going to get there? I will come again and get you and take you there. There's only one way. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And we look at that correctly in a broad scope that you can't come to salvation, you can't be reunited in relationship with the Father except through Jesus. But it has a very local, immediate meaning. He's going away. He's preparing a place. How are we ever going to get to the place he's preparing? I am the way. No one comes to the Father except through me. The only way we're going to get there is when Jesus comes and gets us. If we're alive till he comes, the Bible says he will come in the clouds and we will be translated to meet him in the air and forever be with the Lord. We believe, Seventh-day Adventists, that if you die before he comes, you will go immediately to the resurrection, even though you'll wait for the rest of us, right? Sleep in the grave till the resurrection. The dead person knows not the passage of time. So the moment you close your eyes, the next moment, we're all there together in the sky to meet the Lord. But the only way we will get to heaven is when Jesus comes to get us. That's it. We have to wait for him. There is no other way. Salvation is absolutely a gift in Jesus. Now, Jesus seems to say more to Thomas's, Lord, we don't know where, how can we know the way? He says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, verse 7. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also, and from now on you know him and have seen him. It's an interesting verse. If you had known me. Didn't they know Jesus? They'd hung out with him for 3 years. Wives, any of you hung out with your husband for 3 years or 30 years? And every once in a while we do something and you wonder, does that man even know me? Okay? We can know someone without really knowing someone. The great desire of every human heart is to truly be known. And the great fear of every human heart is if I am known, I'll be rejected. Isn't that right? I mean, you talk about built-in schizophrenia. There's nothing we want more than to be intimately and truly known. To not have to put on that false self and those airs anymore. To not have to try to appear to be something we aren't so that we hope people will accept us. But to genuinely be able to be ourselves and be known for that, known for who we are. And yet that same thing scares us half to death because we're certain that if anybody knows us for who we really are, we will be rejected. Jesus says to the disciples, if you had truly known me. You guys have been with me all this time, and based on what I'm saying and how you're responding, it's like, do you even know me? But if you had truly known me, it's in the pluperfect if you want your English lesson for the day or your Greek lesson. It means action that's completed in the past, which is viewed as finished. Jesus is kind of saying, You've lived with me up till now. You've seen enough up till now. Even if you don't know any more about me, there's already enough knowledge of me in the bank based on our experience and what you've seen and observed that you should have this thing settled by now. And if you had known me, you would have, also pluperfect, known the Father. He seems to sense that their big question isn't about the place, isn't about whether he'll come back and get them, that their big concern seems to be with the Father. And of course, that is borne out in Philip's question in verse 8, Lord, show us the Father, and it will be sufficient. Backing up to verse 7, if you'd known me, you would have known my Father. By the way, you know there are variant readings in the ancient Greek text. You know, you read one Bible and it'll say it just slightly different sometimes. The text used for the King James, New King James, and most of the translations, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. There's some other ancient texts that are some of the oldest and some of the best, which say, if you have known in the perfect, if you have known me up till now and continue to know me, you will know my Father also, puts it in the future. But it all is essentially saying the same thing. If you know Jesus, do you know God? Yeah. I and the Father are one. If you know Jesus, you know God. If you are comfortable with Jesus, when you are ushered into God's presence for the very first time, you'll feel like you've known him all along. Isn't that what it's saying? If you know me, you've known the Father. And from now on, you know him and have seen him. I would add the words there, consider that you know him and have seen him. In other words, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. If you've known me, you've known the Father. From now on, you need to consider that you know the Father and you've seen the Father. Why? Because you know Jesus and have seen Jesus. Philip says, Lord, show us the Father. He doesn't get it. And it will be enough for us. Show us the Father and it will be enough. The word is to be content, to be satisfied. John the Baptist told the soldiers to be content with their wages. Be enough with your wages. The word means to be content. Same word. At the feeding of the 5,000, the disciples said to Jesus, 200 denarii worth of bread is not enough for them. Same word. My grace is sufficient for you. Enough for you. Paul says, having food and clothing, let us be enough. Let us be content. So essentially, he says, Jesus, please show us the Father and we'll be content. It will be enough. It will be sufficient. Hadn't Jesus just said, if you've seen me or if you've known me, you've known the Father? And now Philip says, come on, show us the Father. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and you have not known me, Philip? Once again, that concept of being known. You hear Jesus' heart here, just as sometimes you have said to a friend or a partner or a spouse, do you still not know me? You know, every once in a while we'll buy a gift for our beloved and completely miss the mark. Have you ever done that? I remember years ago hearing about my uncle's brother bought his wife a garage door opener, I think it was, for Christmas. So she bought him a dishwasher. Now, somewhere along the line, they missed it, right? If you're going to buy a gift for someone, it should reveal that you know them. Guys, and myself included, can you walk into a women's clothing store and pick out something for your wife and be pretty certain she's going to love it? I remember a few years ago, Marilyn likes clothes from J. Jill. So we were in Southern California, and I drove through Ontario and stopped in at a J. Jill. And I went in, and I looked at all the various sales ladies there. And I said, okay, that one's the most shaped like my wife. So I had her, I went in, I said, I want to buy an outfit for my wife. And she's about your size. And about your shape. And so I said, so we looked around. No, she wouldn't like that. Yeah. Now that's good. And I picked something out. There was like three or four pieces to it, and she only returned one of them. I thought that was a pretty good shot. And that was because it didn't quite fit. I was listening this last week again to a series, an audio discussion by John Eldridge and his staff, if you've read any of his books, called Loving a Man, Loving a Woman. And they have their spouses, their wives, talking on with the tape running about how they desire to be loved, with the guys listening. And then the guys come in and they talk together. And one of these ladies, they talked about wanting to be known. I'd like my husband to know me well enough that if he decided to take me on a surprise vacation, he could pack my bag. Oh, that would be scary, right? That would be an interesting quest, man. I would venture to say our wives could probably get pretty close packing our bag, because they actually observe those things. Isn't that right? What's that? Yeah. Could you pack a bag for your wife? Get the right stuff? I've thought about that. I know I'd miss a lot of stuff. What I need to do is just empty a couple of drawers, you know, in. You know, and the lady said, to be able to pack a couple of outfits and actually know what accessories to put with them. Oh my. We'd be lost. Interesting challenge to think about, guys, about knowing the woman in our lives. Do we observe? Do we watch? Do we ask? Do we listen enough to really know them? Because that is, as I've been told, the heart of a woman. A deep desire to be known. Coupled with that deep fear that if I'm truly known for who I am, I'll be rejected and left alone. There's that weird thing, and I think we all suffer from that. Jesus says, and I think his heart is coming out here, have I been with you so long and you still don't know me? And of course, get the point. Philip said, show us the Father. And Jesus said, do you still not know me? Huh? I and the Father are one. He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words I speak to you, I do not speak on my own, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe for the sake of the works themselves. Jesus says, look, everything you have seen when you've been with me, every word I have spoken, every action I have done, has been what the Father told me to do. I have not reflected myself in my actions and words. I have reflected the Father. Why is it critical that Jesus never acted on his own will on this earth, but only acted on the direction of the Father. Did he have the power on his own to do miracles? Yes, he was God in human flesh. Did he have the power on his own to discern what to say and do? Yes. But had he done that, we would have seen Jesus, but we would not have seen the Father. So Jesus says, if there's anything you haven't seen, it's been me, because I've totally done what the Father says, so I can guarantee that what you've seen in me, you have seen the Father. Now, as far as Jesus' life is concerned on this earth, it's over, correct? He has lived, he has died, he has risen, he has ascended. Acts chapter 1. You know, my Father's life on this work is a closed, on this earth is a closed book. He died in 1990. I might be able to research his life and learn more about him, but there's no new data going in the banks. It's a written book. It's finished. And in the same way with Jesus, he has come, lived, died, risen, and ascended. He's out of here. What we know of Jesus is what we have. There's nothing new being added in terms of his life on earth. And Jesus says that is enough for you to be fully knowledgeable of the Father. Now, how big is God? He is infinite. So if you know this much about God, how much do you not know? Infinite. If you know this much about God, how much do you not know? It really doesn't change. The more we know about God, there's still an infinity beyond. So we have to conclude that when Jesus says, if you know me, you know the Father, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, that Jesus put enough data in the banks for us that when we walk into heaven and we face the Father for the very first time, and most of the pictures we have is a God sitting way up there, and there's this big front of the desk that's about 60 stories high, and on it is the Ten Commandments, and I'm standing there going, every thought, action, deed, I'm toast. Jesus says, when you walk into the presence of the Father for the very first time, you'll be as comfortable as you are with me. That's good news, right? We don't come into judgment. We don't come into crisis. We've already passed in Jesus. We've already passed the judgment from life into death. If you know me, you know the Father. You will feel like you're at home in the presence of the Father if you have come to feel at home in the presence of Jesus. We have the full picture of who Jesus was on this earth. By the way, I was thinking about that. The utter ridiculosity of people going through the Gospels, you know, that Jesus seminar trying to decide which parts really are Jesus and which aren't. You know what? If what Matthew, Mark, and Luke say about Jesus isn't accurate, then we have no accurate data about Jesus. Because you don't have any data to compare this with. There is no other data on earth about Jesus besides what's in here. There are no archives that talk about him. I mean, Josephus mentions some guy named Jesus. That's all he says, that lived and died. Everything that we have about Jesus is post this. So everything we have about Jesus reflects either those who knew him or read what they wrote. So if Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are not accurate about Jesus, then give up. We don't have any accurate information. It's all just a fog. It's all a myth. So it really comes down to, is this telling us the truth? And if it's not, we don't know anything, so we better start here. Show us the Father. And Jesus also makes it very clear there's no way we can see the Father on our own. So we have to take what we know about Jesus, decide what we think about that, and transfer that over to exactly what we think about the Father. Now, with that in mind, have any of you read the Old Testament? Okay. Have you, let's see, it's pretty fun reading Genesis. I mean, we got a few questions. What is this thing, God, about you flood the whole world and drown all but eight people? I mean, what would you think of some king or president that decided that, you know, our country was so wicked that he was going to go ahead and kill everybody but eight? Would you think that was a very good person? Or what about this God telling Abraham to take his only son and kill him on an altar on top of a mountain, huh? What kind of person are you, God? Now, reading through Exodus is okay till about chapter 20, and then it gets into building the sanctuary and Leviticus, the sacrifices. And Numbers has a few stories. Let's see, a guy broke the Sabbath and God said, kill him. And it's in either Numbers or Deuteronomy where one son was being rebellious and God said, kill him. Oh dear, should we kill our rebellious sons? Zach would have been dead a long time ago. I would have been dead. Eddie would have been dead. No question about it. You get up into Joshua. Oh, Joshua's good. The people are following the Lord and they're winning the battles and they're going into towns at the command of God and killing every man, woman, and child and animals. Is that what God said? That's what the Bible says God said. And then you get into Judges and you want to throw the book against the wall, right? I mean, it is just one disaster after another until you end up in the end with this Levite's concubine that he cuts in 12 pieces, sends to the 12 tribes, and they all come and wipe out the tribe of Judah. And every time they go into battle, the tribe of Benjamin, and every time they go into battle, they say, God, shall we go tomorrow into battle again? Yes. Huh? Until they're down to 600 men left out of a tribe of 40,000. And then they say, we made a vow we wouldn't give them wives. The tribe is going to die. What are we going to do? So they say, oh, well, this one city didn't join the battle, so why don't you go up there and when the young virgins come out to dance, grab one. What happy homes. You know? And you move on down through Samuel and Kings and Chronicles. And David numbers the people, so God sends a plague that kills 70,000. And you get down through these stories, and it's pretty easy to begin to say, do I want to spend time with the Father? And Jesus comes along and says, you're going to love him. He's exactly like me. And we say, huh? There's Jesus of the Gospels, and there's God of the Old Testament. And there's a lot of theologies out there that have Jesus the nice person and God the bad person. Or the Old Testament, well, God just acted different back then. Now, I'm told God doesn't change. So how can he act different then? And then there's that law back there. Doesn't Paul say, don't come again under the yoke of bondage? And most people can go, well, that's the Old Testament law. Well, if God is like Jesus, would God ever give any rules that weren't for your best that would make you happier and better off if you followed them? Not if he's love. I mean, if you accept that Jesus and God are one, there's no room to diss the Old Testament law. it's got to be all good, not something we're better off without, but something we'd be better off with. It's how to live life to its fullest, not how to be emptied of life by some rules God gave, and now by grace, praise the Lord, we're free from them. If you're going to take Jesus' words at face value here, you've got to take Jesus and write it all the way back through the Old Testament and say, whether I understand it or not, Jesus is the one who sent the angel to kill the 185,000 Assyrians in one night. Jesus is the one who sent the she-bears to maul the disrespectful young men when they were taunting Elisha. Jesus is the one that told Abraham to sacrifice his son. Jesus is the one who sent the flood. Jesus is the one. And there comes a point where we have to recognize that the gap in time and distance and language and culture is so great that we're either going to have to try to take our own minds and understand what God did back then from our own viewpoint, or we're going to have to accept Jesus' words and say, that was me. Which means if we could see and understand culture, time, place, situation, we would see that God was being as loving in what he did back then as when Jesus held babies and fed thousands during his life. And that may be just completely cause a cognitive dissonance in you, right? It's like, huh? But I find something very interesting here that Jesus says. Philip says in verse 8, show us. And it's a command. It's imperative. It doesn't mean he's ordering Jesus around. But it's a strong, you know, show me. And what does Jesus come back and say? Verse 11, trust me. Do you see that? The word believe can be trust. It's only one word in the Greek for belief, faith, or trust, so we can put in whatever synonym we want. Philip says, show us. And Jesus says, trust me. We are raised in an evolution-based society now that has developed a philosophy which is designed to make us the smartest people in the universe. We just hate to admit there might be somebody smarter than us. But if God is God and God is infinite, then is God going to end up doing things that we don't understand? Yes, and if we could understand them, we'd be God. So this is one of those cognitive dissonances where we keep saying, show us, show us, show us. And Jesus says, trust me. Trust me, trust me. Now, I'm not saying that we don't try to figure things out. I mean, God comes along and Uzzah tries to stabilize the ark so it doesn't fall off the cart, and God zaps him. He's dead. And David's mad. I'm trying to bring your ark from that dilapidated tent, a tent that was 400 years old now, and bring it into a better place. And you kill somebody. And we can go back and we can struggle with that and we can think about it and we can realize that God had told them never to put the ark on a cart, always carry it with four men on the poles, never to touch it. That the ark represented the very throne of God. That the pagan idols, when they fell over, the people had to set them up. So who's bigger than the idol? Those gods couldn't even set themselves up. So if God's throne is represented by the Ark of the Covenant and it's about to fall over and God's not big enough to keep it on the cart himself, so Uzzah gets away with keeping God properly propped up, then God becomes no different than the pagan gods and he completely loses any concept among the people of who he truly is. God says, don't prop me up. If I can't take care of myself, let me fall over. And we can begin to understand by analyzing the story that God had to act, because if he hadn't have acted, he would have been nothing more than another pagan god in their thinking. Time, place, circumstance, issues, totally different from us. Have you ever interacted with a totally different culture? Go to a Oriental culture. Go to the Muslim culture. What makes perfect sense to them makes absolutely no sense to us. And so we think we should change their culture to match ours, because obviously we know what makes sense. Which means we conclude obviously they're all idiots, which isn't true. In our own culture, we see cultures on earth today, we see differences that boggle our minds. What about 4,000, 3,000, 2,000, 4,000 years ago? Different language, different era, different culture. There are times that we can look at those stories and sort of understand how it all works out. Why a loving God would zap Uzzah. But I will tell you, there are some other stories in the Old Testament that I haven't figured out. And that's where I say, show me. And Jesus says, trust me. Simply superimpose the Jesus you know over those stories and trust that the same heart you see in Jesus is acting there. And wait till you see God face to face and then ask him. We say, show me. He says, trust me. We don't interpret Jesus through the Old Testament. We interpret the Old Testament through Jesus. He becomes the lenses we put on to look at those stories. And all we can conclude is that Jesus and God are identical in heart and character and love and intent. And if it was done back then, it was done with the same level of heart and caring and eternally good intentions for even those people as Jesus' most merciful miracle while he was on earth. How in the world can raising Lazarus be equal to killing Uzzah in terms of the heart of the one doing it? Jesus says, trust me. There are some things that you do not have the capacity to span the time and the culture gap to understand. But if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So that's a challenge, right? And you won't solve those Old Testament stories by analyzing the Old Testament stories. You'll get through those Old Testament stories by getting close to Jesus. Do you know him? If you know me, you know the Father. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Show me. No. Trust me. God's desire for us is not that we become obedient. God's desire for us is that we come to know him. He used to show up in the garden in the cool of the day to get to know, to be known and to know. That's who God is at his core. When you look in your own heart and you see that incredible desire to be known, I believe you're seeing the image of God that he put in you. God has a desire to be known. He has from eternity been the community of the three that we know now as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, where they are known and fully know, and that love surges through the knowing of one another. And love wants more. So love created us to know him and to be known. And Satan had one goal in getting Adam and Eve to fall. It wasn't to hurt Adam and Eve. It was to hurt God. He tried to hurt God directly in heaven and got thrown out. Well, if you can't get at the old man directly, how can you get at him? Take out his kids. And Satan's goal is to break the heart of God by keeping you from knowing him, because that is God's desire to be known by you, and that is your great desire to be fully known by him. Therefore, the great goal of the gospel is not to make you into obedient, law-keeping, good people. The goal of the gospel is to return you to having a heart that truly knows him. Now, by the way, if you truly know him, will you become faithful, obedient? Yes, because that's what it's all about. That's how to live life. The way God made it to be lived, the way it's lived to the fullest. That's what obedience is. That's what sanctification is. That's what transformation is. It's not about getting good enough to go to heaven. It's about starting to live again instead of living in dying, living in life. That is what life is. Obedience is simply living God life God's way, and that's really living. I came to give you life and give it to you abundantly. But that doesn't come by trying hard to live right. It's about getting to know the Father. This is eternal life, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. God's desire is to be known by you. And his desire for you is for you to fully accept his knowing of you. And let that knowing be a transforming out of the squalor that we live in and call fun nowadays to the fullness of life that he knows will truly fill our hearts. Does that make sense? That's why when Thomas says, "We don't know where you're going or the way," Jesus says, "Don't you know me?" Philip says, "Show us the Father." "Have I been with so long and you haven't known me?" Do you know him? Or are you trying to be good? Do you know him? Or are you trying to be right? Knowing him will make you good and right, but being good and right will not necessarily make you know him. A lot of husbands try to be good and right around their families, but they don't know their wives. They don't know their children. Just the other day, we were joking, it was yesterday, about someone who was just newly married. And I don't know, the joke came out, or we were just laughing, us guys, you know, we'll just keep bringing the paycheck home and handing it to her and everything will go well. And then it hit me, wait a minute, I'm preaching on something different here. No, that's what we guys tend to think. Bring the paycheck home and make sure she's got plenty of whatever she needs and she'll be happy. No. She says, "I want more." And he says, "What?" And she says, "I want you." And he says, "I don't know how to do that." And it comes down to, I want to be known and I want to know. I want you to let me know you and I want to be known by you. This is the heart of God. This is not an evil desire. This is not a sinful desire. This is the heart of God. We're made in the image of God. And that deep desire to be known is in the heart of God. It was in the heart of Jesus, and he put it in the heart of every human being. And I believe the best way we as individuals can come into the capacity to know one another is if we seek with all our hearts to be restored into knowing Jesus and the Father. Because in knowing him, he'll give us our whole heart back and we'll have hearts for each other. Does that make sense? Christian marriages should have the best knowing going on. You know, the term knowing in Scripture is used in Adam knew Eve and she conceived. The angel comes to Mary and says, you're going to have a son. You're going to be pregnant. And she says, how can that be? I haven't known a man. The whole idea of casual sex is physical experience without heart knowing. And it's the devil's way of trying to take one of the greatest things God ever gave humanity and letting you live with only about 10% of its joy. Because the sexual union that is the result of and the capstone of a deep knowing is like an atomic bomb compared to the casual physical experience without the deep knowing is a firecracker. And most of the world doesn't know what they're missing because they don't have the knowing behind the physical act. The deep intimacy that is built in the knowing of one another is what leads to the heights of the experience of the sexual union that God has intended. Knowing. Do you know the Father? One last little illustration. I've used this one before, but some single ladies were talking to the author John Eldridge at a convention they were having. And they wanted a private conversation, and these single ladies that were getting older now and had lived life God's way, meaning they hadn't been sexually involved outside of marriage and they hadn't been married, so they had never experienced that. They finally got around to the question, will there be sex in heaven? And Eldridge said some interesting things, but part of what he said was, the better question is, will there be worship in heaven? Ooh, that's interesting. Can knowing God be as transcendent and ecstatic and wonderful and intimate and fulfilling as knowing another human being, both spiritually, mentally, physically, sexually, can be on planet Earth? That's something worth going home and thinking about. What is heaven really going to be like? Do we even have a clue of the joys of being with God? Just something to think about. Knowing Him. God's favorite illustration of how He wants to know us is how a husband knows a wife and a wife knows a husband in the intimacy of the honeymoon and the life together. My grandpa didn't think that Song of Solomon should be in the Bible. Just embarrassed him, I think. But it's there. And it is a graphic description of the intimate joys of physical love between a man and a woman. And it is a parable of what God wants with us. Jesus says, do you know me? Do you even have a clue what knowing me brings? Take the greatest heights and depths and lengths and widths of knowing in all of its spiritual, emotional, intellectual, physical dimensions and put it in the infinite sphere. And that is what God intends for us. As we truly get to know Him. Let's pray. Jesus, we are amazed at who you are and a little fearful of the Father. When we say, show me, you say, trust me. May we trust. May we spend the kind of time with you and become intimate with you to the point where we can truly trust that whatever happened in the Old Testament was as much a God of love as we find in the New. And that your rules and laws of the Old Testament are as much for our good as the new commandments of Jesus in the New Testament. That you and the Father are one, that the old and the new are one. That you've never acted different than you always act. And that you are fully trustworthy. That you desire to be known, and that knowing you will bring the greatest of transcendent joy and ecstasy, purpose, meaning, value, life abundant. Lord, may we not be so fixated on obeying that we miss knowing. May we realize that we are human beings, not human doings, and that the doing comes from being, and being is knowing you. Let us come to know you, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.